We're going to continue our study in Genesis this morning, but first I thought we might have a little fun. I have a Reverend Fun cartoon here. Jesus is shown as a boy in school, and he sketched the cross and the empty tomb on the board, and the caption reads, "Jesus blows some minds on what I want to be when I grow up day." What do we want to be when we grow up? That's a good question. This cartoon is full of anticipation. As we see here in school, the cartoonist shows Jesus, "Oh, when I grow up, I want to go to the cross and die and then rise again on the third day and leave the tomb empty." Don't know that Jesus actually shared that when he was in grade school. But it's an interesting piece of art that talks about anticipation. And the Bible passage we're going to look at today also has a lot of anticipation in it, a lot of hints of things to come, and a lot of feeling that something is about to happen. So we're going to look at that. There's a lot to talk about in this passage. And last night, about halfway through, I thought, you know, this is more like seminary than a regular message. So I hope you don't mind that. I was going to look at some things that may feel a little bit more like school in some places. But I think we'll get a lot out of this. So let's go ahead and begin with Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And we won't read it all, but we're going to go all the way to chapter 6, verse 8, and maybe even verse 9 a little bit. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We'll start there. "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died." This passage gives us a little bit of review of the things that have come before, and then it introduces a genealogy that goes all the way from Adam on down to Noah. And we won't read the whole thing, but I put it into table form like this so you can see it. There are 10 people in the table, 10 generations leading down to Noah from Adam. Now, when people look at this, one of the first things they notice is these long lifespans. They say, wow, people live 900 years and things. And a lot of people have difficulty with that and sort of object to that. They say, is that really possible that people could live 900 years? And then some other people look at it and they say, well, look at these ages when these children are born. Can a man really have a son when he's 500 years old? You know, so these are questions that people raise about the passage. And we're going to talk about this a little bit, but I want us to get the idea first off and hold on to it that in this time before Noah's flood, in various ways, conditions on earth were very different than they are now. So a lot of things that might seem impossible now may have been possible then in a much better environment. And when just at the beginning of the human race, there may have been a lot of things that were different. Even with those different conditions, though, people ask, you know, is it really possible for someone to live so long? And last week I saw in the news that Japan's oldest person, Kaku Yamanaka, had died at the age of 113. And I went to the computer and on Google I kind of searched and said, who is the oldest person? The oldest person I could find was Ma Pompo, who claims to be, and her family backs her up, they all say, all the people who are around her say she's 128. But there's a little bit of a question because there's not a clear record of when she was born, where she was born at. They didn't keep good records. So there's a little bit of doubt, but she seems to be 128 years old. So we see people do sometimes live a very long lifespan, a very long time. But 900 years, these aren't even close to 900 years yet. So, as I said, though, the Bible talks about the conditions being very different before Noah's flood, that Noah's flood brings a huge change to the environment. And in particular, the reference in Genesis chapter 7:11 that talks about The floodgates of heaven being open is a verse that people look at a lot on this question, and they say that this verse seems to indicate that before Noah's flood, there was a lot more water vapor in the atmosphere, and there was a lot more cloud cover, and the idea is that perhaps this thick cloud cover protected the planet and protected people from harmful radiation from space and from the sun. Now, this is an idea that a lot of people are familiar with now because of the talk about the ozone layer and harmful radiation from the ozone layer being weakened by CFC use. So there's ideas in there. And another thing that people sometimes point out is some Bible scholars look to the tree of life as the issue, as the answer to the question of how people could live so long. They look to the tree of life and they say, well, when we read the passage the first time, maybe our impression is that the tree of life has special fruit, and that if Adam or Eve just reach out and they take from the tree of life once and they eat, then they will live forever. But when you kind of analyze the passage, that may not be the correct understanding of it. It may be that the tree of life was a special tree that as long as they ate continuously, regularly from the fruit of the tree of life, that their bodies would not age and they would be able to live forever. And then maybe when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were eating from the tree of life on a regular basis, and then they're driven out of the garden, they don't have access anymore to eat, and they can't eat of the tree of life, and then their bodies begin to age and to wear down. But the idea there is that the influence from eating from the tree of life may have lasted for even 10 generations or more and caused very long lifespans from having eaten of it before. So those are some ideas that are out there and interpretations. We don't really know how or what exactly caused people to be able to live so long, but the Bible record tells us that they did live for those long periods of time, and I accept it because I have a lot of confidence in the Bible text. So we had two ideas about how they might have lived so long. One, it revolves around the environment, and the other revolves around something they were eating from the tree of life, perhaps. And these theories are somewhat speculative. We don't know for sure. But they do connect the idea of the long lifespans to issues of environment and to diet. And it's interesting because modern scientists who research about long lifespans and stuff, they look at the very same things. They look at issues of environment and issues of diet, and they also have looked now at gene therapy and some things like that. So there's a lot of research these days in how to extend life. How can people live longer? And you can go to special conferences about aging and anti-aging medicine and things. And there's a lot of work in it. And a few scientists in the field have even made bold predictions that the aging process can be dramatically slowed down, that people may be able to live not even just 900 years, but 2,000 or 3,000 years someday. Most scientists are much more cautious and much more conservative, and they stay away from making predictions like that. But even the skeptics and even the conservative scholars agree that progress is being made in how to slow aging down and how to provide better medicine and things and better diet and environment so that people can live longer. So it's an area of science where there's a lot of progress being made. And, you know, we look at the question, is a 900-year lifespan possible? Well, I believe it is because the Bible says it quite clearly that they lived that long in those days. And I think, though, in future years, at some point, we may have some solid science behind the idea of extremely long lifespans as well as the scientists continue to research. The second objection, of course, about the having children when Noah's 500 years old is fairly easy to answer if we accept the long lifespans. If you have 900-year lifespans, then 500 is only middle age. And it's no big surprise that a middle-aged man could have a child. So that's not really an issue at all once you get past the long lifespan question. I should point out also, though, the genealogy is sometimes misunderstood. The genealogy does not necessarily show firstborn children. As a matter of fact, the very, Adam, it says, you have Seth. son of Adam. And we know Seth is not the firstborn child, because there were Cain and Abel and then Seth at least, and probably other sons and daughters in there, a large number of them possibly. So the genealogy does not follow firstborn children. It follows the line of blessing, the people who are following after God, and it continues the line that eventually will go on through Noah and on through Abraham and all the way to Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was to come, who's coming. So from the prediction in Genesis 3:15, the prophecy that there will be born a seed of the woman or a descendant of the woman who will bring salvation, from then on, the genealogy, of course, points toward who that Messiah will be and leads to Jesus. So it doesn't necessarily follow firstborn sons. Noah may have had dozens of children before he had the sons when he was 500 that go with him into the ark. And other people also, it may not be their firstborn child. So they're not necessarily waiting till they're 100 years old to have children. They may have had many kids before that. Let's see here. Okay. Got to back up and remember where I'm doing here. If we looked back at chapter 4, the preceding chapter, we had a short genealogy about Cain and about his descendants. And it's quite different than this genealogy about Seth. So we see a lot of difference, especially we notice that in Cain's genealogy, no ages are given at all. And this is a hint to us that the author, Moses, writing this by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he's not just concerned about historical issues, but also about theological issues. So the text is really engineered or designed to bring out various points about God and our relationship with God. The descendants of Cain in chapter 4 probably lived long lives also, but that's not recorded. Genesis doesn't record that. It doesn't say how long they lived or anything. No ages or times of children's birth at all are given. But when we get to Genesis 5, the descendants of Seth, following the godly line, all have their ages given and when the children are born and stuff. And this is all recorded very carefully. And I think what this does is this speaks of or it illustrates God's blessing on this line that leads to the Messiah. They are trying to walk with God and God is blessing them. The people of God in this line have a hope. They have a future. They have long life, even though they eventually die. But that long life is a hint of the promise to come of eternal life. But the children of Cain, who followed after his violent ways, some of their names are recorded, but nothing about their lives, their lifespans or things like this. So they live with uncertainty. They live without hope for the future, but the children of Seth have hope and a promise. So we see that, and we see this genealogy continues through the Old Testament all the way to Jesus, as I just said. Now, despite their long lives, death came to the children of Seth. But they had these long lives, they're recorded, there's hope, and there's always the promise that the Savior is to come, who will defeat death at the proper time in God's plan. Now, some other people look at the structure of the genealogy and they find theological meaning in the names or even sometimes in the numbers. And they believe that it's constructed with a theological purpose that's much deeper than what you might see at first glance reading it in translation. For example, in Hebrew, as in Japanese, all of the names have meaning. Every Hebrew name has meaning. And sometimes the names are not, the meaning is not well known, but they all have a meaning to the names. And Chuck Missler, one Bible teacher, he translated the names in this genealogy, and then he added a little bit of grammar to the translation. He came up with something very interesting, because he put it together in a sentence like this. You have the names here listed out, and if you translate the names and add just a few pieces of grammar, it comes out as, "Man was appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort." In other words, if you translate the names, it's a prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah who's to come, written into the genealogy by the way they named their children. Now, this kind of interpretation of genealogies is done sometimes, and, you know, I want to be frankly, you know, it's pretty controversial to interpret the genealogy this way. And the reason it's controversial is because the meaning of some of these names is in dispute. Not all Bible scholars would agree with all of the parts of this translation. But even if we don't understand the words of the prophecy entirely, we see that the genealogy is much more than just a random list of names. It is intended to convey theological meaning, prophetic meaning about the Messiah who's to come. And I think we can be pretty sure of that, but I wouldn't put too much into the exact interpretation because it might be disputed in a number of places. While we're speaking of controversial issues and difficult questions, let's take on another one. You ready for another tough question? Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. We're going to skip forward a little bit. We're going to look at something that has caused a lot of theologians and Bible interpreters to grow gray hair and go bald afterwards. What does it say? Genesis 6, 1 and 2. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Who are the sons of God in this verse? That's the difficult question. Well, the most obvious interpretation of this is to understand it that the sons of God refers to the godly line of Seth, and that the daughters of men refers to the daughters of Cain over here, and that the godly line of Seth is looking over and seeing the wicked people, but they have beautiful women, so they're marrying them and going on from there and having children together. That's the obvious interpretation, but that won't solve the question fully, and it'll leave us with some issues. In the next verse, it goes on and says, Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. Well, this isn't particularly controversial, but there are two different ways to interpret this, depending on how your Bible translates it. One way is to understand it as referring to shortening the lifespans from those long 900-year lifespans to a maximum of 120 years or so. The other way to understand it is that it's a prophecy that Noah's flood will come 120 years after the Lord gives this word. So there's two possibilities for how to understand it, but there's no real controversy because both lead to the same conclusion. It's a word of God that judges the wickedness of men in that generation. So it's a word of judgment, so the basic meaning is the same regardless of which way you interpret it. But then we get to Genesis 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Who are the Nephilim? That's really the tough question. It's linked to the sons of God issue. The Nephilim are the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men. But if the sons of God are just Seth's descendant and the daughters of men are Cain's descendants, why would their children be highlighted as special and different than the other people and given a special title? Some Bible translations translate Nephilim as giants. They're different than other people somehow. And they become heroes, or just meaning very famous or very distinguished. Not necessarily in a positive sense. It could be in a negative sense, you know, that they were terrible tyrants or something. But they're powerful people and very famous. This is a mysterious verse. And there's no easy solution to the question of who are the sons of God. Who are they? We don't know. We don't really know. If we take them as the sons of Seth, we have a little bit of mystery left over about why they're highlighted here in verse 4 as being different. Or if we go another direction, we'll have other questions. And the other direction that some interpreters are given, you may hear sometimes, is the idea that the sons of God are actually angels. And that they're the fallen angels, angels sinning by going in and taking wives from the daughters of men. And the idea here is that the offspring of the angels and the human ladies become very powerful and very different than ordinary men. So this is an idea that's put forth sometimes, and we should be aware of it. People who interpret it that way, they typically go on over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and connect that, which is another mysterious verse. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood onto its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." What was the sin of these angels, and who are they? Well, some people connect this, because of the reference to Noah, back to the sons of God and the daughters of men. And they say, here's the angels who went to the daughters of men and married them and had children, and that's why their children are special. But the angels were punished for that and locked away, so it doesn't happen anymore, these angels who fell in this way. Well, we have to be careful, you know, because we have really we don't know at all whether it's even possible for an angel and a human being to have that kind of intimate contact. There's really nothing in the Bible that would indicate that that's even possible, that angels and humans can have intimate contact with one another. So there's a lot of doubt about this interpretation of, is that even possible? And probably overall the majority of scholars would go with the sons of Seth interpretation, but it leaves a mystery too. So what should we do when we have this kind of problem that we're not sure exactly how to interpret the verses? Well, I think the best thing to do is to let it be a mystery. Let it be a mystery until God clearly reveals to us what the right answer is. It's okay to have some mysteries around. It keeps us on our toes, you know, to have some mysteries. So we don't have to solve every problem. It's okay to look at it and say, well, maybe it's this or maybe it's that. We don't have to solve every problem. Let it be a mystery. It's okay. You'll find a lot of them as you go through the Old Testament, different mysteries, and sometimes you find the answer afterwards. As we continue in the text, we come to a very severe warning. God did not spare the ancient world. When their sin became too terrible, God judged them and destroyed them in Noah's flood. And verses 5 through 7 of chapter 6 tell us, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.'" The terrible sinfulness of the people caused the Lord great pain and sorrow. And the Lord chose to destroy the ancient world in a massive flood. As we will see in a moment, both Enoch and Noah preached and prophesied to the people to repent. But the children of Cain did not repent, and finally God sent the flood, and they drowned in the flood. So judgment came. But it would be a mistake, I think, for us to assume that all of these people were then thrown into hell. We're not told that, and I don't think we should assume that. On the contrary, the rising waters of the flood and the falling rain might have been just the thing that would bring these people to realize their sinfulness and to repent of their sins. Faced with pouring rain, faced with rising water, the people outside the ark had to make a choice. They could either blame God and curse God for sending judgment on them, or they could realize how terrible their own sinfulness was. And even at that time, faced with that, they could repent of their sins and cry out to God for mercy. Even as the one thief on the cross did, and the Lord said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Faced with death, the criminal repented. And I think we should consider that the people who died in Noah's flood, that we may indeed see many of them in heaven. Make no mistake, God will judge the wicked. But I think the whole of Scripture consistently teaches us that even God's judgments are designed to bring repentance, because God's heart is for everyone to repent and to come to Him and to be saved. Perhaps it may be that after they ignored the preaching of Enoch and they ignored the preaching of Noah, that the only thing that would bring these people to repentance was to be faced with coming death. And the rising flood waters may have caused them to cry out to God for mercy, and there may be many who were saved. We don't know for sure, but I think we should understand in that way that God's saving grace is operating even in the rising flood water, and even in the problems that we see in the world around us today. They bring people to the point of repentance and to crying out to God for mercy, and people are saved. However, even better, much better, there were some people who chose to walk with God even before judgment came, even before they were faced with disaster. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24 speaks of one of them, of Enoch, and it says, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was no more because God took him away." Did Enoch die? No. God took him. Enoch walked with God, had a close relationship with God, trusting God, obeying God in all things, and having fellowship with Him. And then one day, God said, "Come on home with me. Come on home with me." And He took Enoch away from this earth without Enoch dying. There's only two people in the whole Bible that this happens to. Right? Enoch, and who's the other one? Elijah. Right. Elijah also was taken up without having seen death. So there's only two people that we know of, Enoch and Elijah, who without dying are translated or transferred to heaven, to the presence of God. Amazing and wonderful. So you can read about Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. For people who are making notes, read it afterwards. Enoch warned the wicked people to repent. He prophesied, he preached. Jude, verses 14 and 15, gives us a sample of Enoch's preaching. Now, Enoch was a pretty strong preacher. He was pretty severe. But here it goes. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone, and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." It's kind of like, you know, Jonah, 40 more days and you'll perish. Enoch was preached a strong warning of repentance. Another person who walked with God was Noah. Genesis 6:8. Tells us Noah was different than the wicked people around him. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And in Genesis 6:9, it tells us Noah walked with God. Enoch and Noah lived in times when they were surrounded by people who rejected God and who lived wicked, sinful lives. Yet they chose a better way. They chose to walk with God. So even when all around us, it seems like everyone around us is doing wrong, we still have a choice. We still have a choice, even if everyone around us is doing wrong. We can choose to walk with God. Last week also, we saw that people had a choice. Last week we talked about they could head for the city of Cain, or they could join Seth's family, the people who were calling on the name of the Lord. Now, Cain City probably had thick walls for defense. It had advanced music and technology. It was probably very attractive in many ways. But it was built on a way of thinking that placed the highest value on money and on pleasure and on personal security, and that protected those things with violence and with revenge and threats. On the other hand, the people of Seth had very different values. They called upon the name of the Lord, and their relationship with the Lord was the priority, not their earthly possessions. Today also, we are faced with a choice. And in many ways, it's a similar choice. The crowds, many people in the crowds, they chase after money, entertainment, pleasure, earthly security. And unless we slow down and think carefully, we will be deceived into following them. But if we love God, then we need to turn off the wide road that leads to judgment and onto the narrow path that leads to life. The crowd is often wrong. The crowd is often wrong. Just because a lot of people are doing something doesn't make it right. And we need to have discernment. We need to understand that following the crowd will not lead into a loving relationship with the Lord our God. We have to discern what's really going on. Very often we have to take a different road than the people around us if we want fellowship with God. We want to make the choice like Enoch and like Noah, the choice to walk with God. To walk with God and to make the things of His heart the priority in our lives. What was the basic difference between Enoch and Noah and the people around them, the ungodly people around them? If we summed it up in one word, what's the basic difference? Faith. The basic difference is faith. Believing in God and trusting in God. They walked with God. They preached righteousness because they had faith in God and in God's love. So they trusted Him. Let's jump forward to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 through to 7, and see what the writer of Hebrews said about Enoch and Noah. They're praised for their faith. It says, "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." By faith, Noah, who warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It's in there several times. By faith. By faith. Faith in the Creator God. Faith in God's love. Confidence in God's promises. Enoch and Noah had faith, and they lived by faith and walked with God. What about us? Do we have faith? Do we believe in God? Do we trust in the Word of God as our guide for life? Have we made the choice to walk with God and to entrust ourselves to His love? It's my prayer that each and every one of us would make the choice of faith today and every day, the choice to walk with God. The choice of love. Today's Bible passage is full of anticipation. We see in it a lot of anticipation about the coming of the Messiah. We see in it anticipation about heaven with Enoch being taken home to God. We see in it also anticipation of coming judgment, that the flood will come and destroy the wicked. In the passage, there are some things that are difficult to understand, some things that we don't know for sure what the author intended. But the big message of this Bible passage, of these chapters, the big message, the main point is very clear. Regardless of what everyone else does around us, we can choose to walk with God. We can walk with God and trust in His love. The righteous walk with God because of their faith. It's the choice of faith and the choice of trusting in the Lord in all things. Let's pray. Dear loving Lord, thank you for your great love. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping before you. Thank you for the blessing of fellowship of brothers and sisters coming together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, the Bible. We praise your holy name, Lord. Thank you most of all for the cross of Christ and resurrection that show and provide for our salvation. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to us. Fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us and lead us, Lord. Help us to make the choice of faith every day. Help us to trust in you and your love, Lord. Help us to encourage those around us to follow Jesus. Help us to walk with Jesus always. Lord, in this life we face many trials and many temptations. Strengthen us, bear us up in the times of trial. Protect us when we're tempted and give us a way to escape temptation, that we might walk in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Lord, today I know there are people who have various things they struggle with. For the sick, Lord, I pray that you would provide healing. For those who are sad or depressed, I pray that you would fill their hearts with new joy. For those who are lonely, Lord, I ask that you would send friends, brothers and sisters to them, and that you would remind them always that you are with them. Lord, there are those who are seeking jobs, are struggling in the workplace. Come to them, Lord, and provide for their needs. Provide a good place to work where they can do meaningful work and serve you in the workplace and even share your love there. Help them to be bright lights wherever they work, Lord, that we might shine forth the love of Christ even in dark places. Lord, we know there are many among the single people who desire to find the right person to spend their lives with, to marry. Lord, we pray that you would provide good partners for them, the right person that they may come together in love, that you would bless those marriages. Lord, I lift up those who are already married, and Lord, I lift up the children. Bless these households, Lord. Bless them and fill them with your love. And help us to be your ambassadors, sharing your love everywhere we go. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.